Have you noticed how people sometimes, maybe yourself included, can be just hard learners at times? Really hard learners. There are times where you might see people, or maybe it is yourself, and you just think that, how is it that I haven't learned, that they haven't learned by now? How can they keep making the same bad choices? How can I make them myself time after time? It can be very frustrating and at times heartbreaking, right? And sometimes we're more like children than we're like adults. And when you read the story of God's people in the Old Testament, they really are God's children. That's really what they are, in a sense, is they feel like a bunch of children. In fact, a bunch of disobedient children at times. And time and time again, where they turn away from God and turn to things that are bad and not for them. And then they call out to God, and God delivers them, and you just kind of see that cycle. And then next thing you know, they just keep turning away again, and then they turn back to God. And when God's people turn away, what did he do? What did he do? Did he destroy them? Did he walk away? Did he never take note of them again? No, but like any good parent, he did discipline them so that they can learn in their experience. And many times this discipline took the form of God letting them go into their own evil desire, and then they would learn how bad things are when you go into your own evil desire, and then they would find a need for him. And then they'd eventually come to a place where they would cry out to God. And then what did God do? Did he say, well, stinks to be you, right? Or did he thumb his nose at them and tell them to figure things out on their own? Did he leave them to rot and to die? No. Again, like any good parent, God would deliver them. He would deliver them. And how can this be, you may ask? Do you really need to ask the question? Which one of us hasn't found ourselves in doing the very same thing at some point in our lives? Maybe not to the degree of leaving God and going entirely to evil. Maybe we've done that, but maybe not that far. But in making choices at times that we know don't honor God, but we make them anyway. Paul describes this battle of personal obedience to God better than anybody else, I believe, that there is, in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. And it's kind of a puzzling thing to read through, but it just, to me, it just mirrors that internal battle that we sometimes have, the way that Paul states it. And look at what he says, Romans 7, 15 through 20. He says, for I do not understand my own actions. You ever been there on that? For I do not do what I want to do, but I do with the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You hear the battle going on? Friends, this is called the battle with the old sinful nature. And all of us go through it some of the time. As Christians, we have this new nature inside of us that wants us to live aligned with God. And the longer we walk with God, walk closely with him, the more aligned we become with him. But it's still, there's this battle that exists against the old sinful nature of who we were, that wants to be selfish and only wants to be self-satisfying. We have a distinct advantage over God's people in the Old Testament because we have Jesus, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead, and then gave us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to empower us, to live differently, directing us, convicting us, correcting us, comforting, restoring us, and so many other things, so that we can indeed walk with God and in his ways and grow stronger and stronger in that. Essentially, the whole Old Testament of the Bible is a lesson for humankind, teaching us that we need a Savior for our sinful disobedience. We all need Jesus. It shows us through God's people time and time and time again God's plan and our need for Jesus. We're spending a few weeks this summer looking at Bible battles, different battles that happened in the Old Testament and what we can learn from them in our daily lives. Most of these Bible battles were kind of nationwide battles with God's nation, while against another or many others, while many of ours seem to be more individual or personal battles that we face. Today we're looking at a Bible battle that comes from the book of Judges in the Bible. And before we look at that story, we need to understand a little bit about who the judges were in the book and their job and the state of kind of God's people. The time of Judges comes after Joshua has been leading God's people. We just looked at a battle with Joshua last week. It's kind of in the in-between time before they ask for a king, and God eventually gives them a king to lead their people. But this is kind of in the in-between time. And there was this period of time where God raised up these leaders called judges to deliver Israel, the Israelites from oppression and to restore them to faithfulness. The judges weren't like judges that we think about today who wear black robes and they're on a stand and whack a gavel on a bench. That's not what we're talking about here. The Interpreter's Bible Commentary defines the judges this way. It says they were gifted persons, leaders upon whom descended the Spirit of the Lord, who were consulted in individual or tribal disputes, and who on occasion inspired and led the warriors of the tribe or combination of tribes against those who threatened their existence. So they're not kings, they're not magistrates, they're spiritual leaders who acted as God's representatives. There were 12 of them that we read about in the book of Judges, 12 of them who were at different times that God would use, cycling through periods of time and turning, they would cycle through this same thing we talked about of turning away from God and turning, calling out, and turning to evil and calling out and God rescuing them. That whole cycle we just got into talking about, that's what's happening to people in the Judges, God's people. And here's how the book of Judges describes that situation itself. In Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, it says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of the practices of their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant, and I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hands of Joshua." Okay, that's a long setup for the battle that we're going to explore today. But there's this thing going on with the judges where they would lead them to God's way, they would leave God's way, they would lead them to God's way, they would leave God's way. That's what's happening here. And that's all, like I said, a long setup. We're going to look in Judges chapter 4 today. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to with the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament. Old Testament's the first part that we looked at last week. It's the seventh book of the... We're going to be looking at a battle there that takes place under the only... Now, the fact that Deborah had... Women didn't have these type of leadership, any type of leadership positions, especially where they're advising. And there's no explanation given to why Deborah's being in this position. It's not really given. She's out, and let's see the battle that God's people will face. Let's begin in today, just because it makes the story a little easier to follow. And as we go through the story today, we'll go through the story and look at some practical points. Follow along as I read in the first verse. After Ehud's death, so he was a judge before God appointed Deborah judge. So he'd been the judge, and after his death, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. There's that cycle of turning from God that we talked about earlier. The first practical point is this: the mercy and grace of God are lavish. The mercy and grace of God are lavish. Catch 8 words in this verse. The Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. Now narrow that down to one extremely important word, the word again. What do you mean again? How many agains do they get? How many agains do they get? How long do they go before the God finally gets tired of them blowing it? And better yet, in this battle called life that we're in, how many times does God let you and me go before he finally gets tired of us blowing it? Am I right? How many agains do we get? Let's read on to find a second practical point. Look at verses 2 through 3. So the Lord turned them over to King Jabin. Now, I got to say to you, I heard a speaker one time, and he said, when you come to some of these names in the Old Testament, he says, you don't know how to pronounce it, just say them confidently because nobody else knows how to pronounce them either. So we got some tough names coming up in the reading today. I'm just going to do my best. If you know better, that's fine. I don't. So here we go. So the Lord turned them over to King Jabin of Hazor, a Canaanite king. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Sisera, who had 900 iron chariots, ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Second practical point is this. God disciplines so that we will learn. He disciplines so that we will learn. The Israelites turned again from God and to evil, and God gave them grace and mercy, but he also loved them too much to just leave them wandering. He had to show them where life without him would lead. So he turned them over to another king, and they're once again oppressed, this time for 20 years. What's most alarming to me, friends, isn't it that their own evil leads them to be oppressed, but it's that they sit in that oppression for 20 years before they cry out to God. Why do you sit so long before you cry out to God? People are so stubborn. They are so stubborn. God needs to teach them that any way that's not his way is going to lead you to some kind of oppression. But we sometimes just sit and stew in that stuff for the longer than we need to before we finally say, God, help me out of this. God, I'm crying out to you. God, I was wrong. God, I'm sorry. God, forgive me. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son? It's probably the most known parable that he shared. A son comes to his dad and he says, Dad, I want my share of your estate. Yes, I know that you're still living. I don't really care because that's the problem. You're still living. And I don't want to go your way. I want to go my way. And the father releases the son to have what he asked for. And then the son goes off and he blows everything. It says on wild living. Eventually, he runs out of all of his money and his so-called friends who helped him spend all the money and all the things that he's got. And he finds himself at rock bottom. He goes to work for a farmer feeding pigs and gets so low and so impressed that he finds the stuff he's feeding the pigs actually looks good because he's so hungry. And then do you know what happens? The scripture tells us, my favorite part of the story, it says, comes to his senses. He's in the pigsty. He's at rock bottom and he comes to his senses. He remembers the goodness of his father. And how his father even treated the servants better than this. And so he returns to the father. Why wander around in the oppression of your own doing for so long? Stop and cry out to God. Now, there are different kinds of oppression. Right now, we're talking about the kind of oppression that comes when you've made the choice to turn from God. Not other spiritual oppression that you might face, but the kind where you knowingly have chosen not to walk with God. And listen, if you're in that kind of oppression, what are you wasting your time for? Turn back to God. He's ready for you to cry out to him so that he can deliver you from that oppression. There's another practical point here, okay? We come to the next practical point. God will use anything to get the attention of a believer to lead them to his will. He's going to do anything to get you back in his will. In this case, he uses the oppression of oppressor, King Jabin of Canaan. Maybe your oppressor in your battle you're facing is a habit or an indulgence or a bad relationship or a health condition formed by your own bad behavior. I don't know what it is. I just know that God will use whatever he can and wants to in order to lead us back into his good and perfect will, because his will is always what's best for you, and he loves you. He loves you too much to just leave you out there in your own evil desires. Don't you wonder what went on in God's heart and God's mind when he turned over his people to Jabin to be oppressed? Don't you wonder? I mean, is it kind of like a parent that's spanking their kid and says, you know, this is going to hurt me way more than it's going to hurt you? Is it like that? I believe that it's always, it always hurts God's heart when he has to turn us over to our own hurtful and oppressing situation and season. Now notice here, God didn't do the oppressing. He simply turned the people over to the direction that they were choosing and the consequences that those choices would bring, which led them to oppression. That leads us on in the account. Let's go on to verses 4 through 5. We come to Deborah. Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth, I'm sure that's not pronounced right, was a prophet who was judging Israel at the time. She would sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites would go to her for judgment. Now notice a couple things about Deborah. She was married to her husband, Lapidoth. He's mentioned here. Doesn't appear that he had any particular priestly or a political position, any real authority position. But it was important for the author to state that she had a husband, possibly to give her name position in a culture where women weren't respected, but also to show God's order of things. Women would be known of as the wife of so-and-so. That's how they were known. The wife of so-and-so. And Deborah wouldn't have had authority over her husband. Deborah's gifts must have been many and great. It says that Deborah was a prophet. Other translations say prophetess and a judge. She had insight and perspective far beyond the average, possessing a sensitiveness which made her aware of the movements of God's Spirit. And she seated herself under a palm tree while people would come to her so she could weigh into their disputes, giving decisions, which in effect would become like law. Deborah was likely the most prominent leader of God in that day, in her day. And remember, though, that Deborah wasn't a king. She wasn't a priest or a ruler. She was a gifted person with God's Spirit upon her to consult with individuals and tribes, which brings us to the fourth practical point. God will use whoever God chooses. He will use whoever he chooses. If God wants to choose a woman to lead, then he's going to choose who he chooses. We see it right here. He'll choose who he believes has the gifts, the spiritual gifts, the heart, the abilities, the personality, and the experiences for the job, man, woman, or child. God chose Josiah to be a king over his people when Josiah was 8 years old. And it says that Josiah was right before the eyes of the Lord. Let's read on in verses 6 through 7. One day, she sent for Barak, son of Abinom, who lived in Kedesh in the land of Naphtali. She said to him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Call out 10,000 warriors from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun and Mount Tabor, and I will call out Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors, to the Kishon River. There I will give you the victory over him." Okay, now enters another character in the plot, Barak. Now, where have you heard that name before? Quick question, by raise of hands, how many of you people here knew there was a Barak in the Bible? A couple knew there was a Barak in the Bible. How many people only heard the name Barak for the first time when Barack Obama ran to be president? Not everybody knew that name, right? Now, I don't know if Barack Obama's named after this Barak in the story of the Bible, but if he was, I'm not sure why, and we'll see why in just a moment. So Deborah gives Barak a word from God, telling him to assemble 10,000 warriors. God's calling out King Jabin's army, commander named Sisera, for battle, along with his chariots and warriors. 10,000 men, that's a lot of men, but you got to remember how many chariots does Sisera have? 900 iron chariots. this is still not going to be some easy battle, some easy contest by any man's power alone. But what did God tell Deborah to tell Barak? There I will give you victory. It doesn't matter if Sisera has 900 iron chariots or 900,000 iron chariots. When God says he's given victory, he's going to give victory. And that takes us to the fifth practical point for any battle that we face as believers following Jesus. It's this: all victory is God-given. All victory is God-given. Nobody wins anything without God allowing it. Not a battle, not a contest, not an election, not anything. Now, that's not to say that God always chooses the winner. It says that he allows it. Many times winners are chosen by man's own free will, and sometimes that's a selfish, sinful free will. But God still is going to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He will allow those things to happen. Remember that the Israelites are in this position that they're in, 20 years of oppression, because of their own evil choices that God allowed them to make. However, many cases like this one, the Lord's already determined the winner before the battle's even ever begun. And why is that? It's because his people have cried out for help, and he's about to deliver them. If we're loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, we're loving our neighbor as ourselves, if we're seeking to be faithful to God in our lives, then remember that the battle belongs to the Lord, right? The battle belongs to the Lord, and he determines the victory, not the number of chariots you have. He determines the victory. He will give you victory. It may not always look the way you think it should look, but he will bring victory. I've had many, many outcomes in battles that I've faced in life where, you know, it's not near what I thought it would or should be, but it clearly is a victory by God because his perspective is vastly clearer than mine, than ours, and so we trust him. It's apparent that Barak's trust in God's perspective was not fully engaged. In the ESV, the English Standard Version translation of this, and the second part of verse 6 says, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? And that leaves the suggestion that Barak already knew that God was telling him to do this. He just hadn't done it yet, and Deborah's simply confirming what Barak already knows to do. And how many times have you had that happen to you? I know it's been many for me. You know the times where you're pretty sure of what God's leading you to do, but you're not sure that you want to do it. And so you just keep asking other people what they think you should do, and you keep asking until you find somebody that gives you an answer that satisfies you. Listen, you don't win any battles that way. If God's calling you or commanding you to do something, don't hesitate. And we're about to see more hesitation from Barak. Look at verses 8 through 10. Barak told her, "I will go, but only if you go with me." "Very well," she replied. "I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. At Kadesh, Barak called together the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 warriors went up with him. Deborah also went with him. Now, wait a minute. Did Barak just give conditions to God? I mean, he's making it, framing it like he's giving conditions to Deborah. "I'll go, but you got to go with me, Deborah." But it's not Deborah who's telling Barak to go. So he's really giving conditions to God. "God, I'll go, but right now, I'm trusting Deborah's faith more than I'm trusting my own." I've been there before too, haven't you? You know, where you're really cruising on the coattails of somebody else's faith and not your own belief that God's leading you to do something. I've told you before that I've served in a couple other ministry positions. One of those was at a church with a little bit larger staff, and we had this really gifted, faithful lead pastor that we served with. This pastor had enough faith in God for many of us to kind of ride on his coattails. And then one day, God called me to go out and lead a church on my own. And then I had to become real on my own faith, my own. My pastor friend's no longer down the hall for me to go knock on his door and ask what to do next, right? I mean, when God called me to go to another church to lead, I couldn't say, well, God, I'm going to go, but I want this pastor friend to go with me. I couldn't do that. And listen, if that's not come to you already, at some point you're going to be called to stand on your own faith alone, even if your battles, even in your battles where you can't take anybody else with you, you have your faith alone. When that happens, stand on your faith and don't go, I want to wait for Deborah, right? I got to share something I think is kind of funny with you. And it's not political. I'm not being political. Not a political statement. I'm not talking about the job any past president's done. I just found this funny, and you might find it as well. As I was studying the scripture on this text, I was using an old commentary that I have. And a commentary, if you don't know what that is, it's a scholar or scholar's study on what the Bible says. And the commentary I was using was given to me from an old pastor friend when he retired, and it was copyrighted in 1953. And so it's before Barack Obama was ever president, actually 8 years before he was born. If you're interested, Barack Obama's birthday is August 4th. It's coming up. He was born in 1961. Anyway, listen to this quote from this old commentary. I just find it kind of funny. He says, in this case, the leaders form a team, Deborah and Barack, the woman by far the stronger. Many children are named Deborah. Rarely is one named Barack. Now, that ought to give you at least a chuckle or a smile. It's not political. It's just kind of funny because you don't hear the name Barack. Now, we have a Deborah who's really strong, who's among us, who just led a great vacation Bible school, but I've never known a Barack. So it's just interesting in this story. But back to our next point of the battle. Number six is this. Place your faith in God and his call for you, your life. Not on someone else's coattails. Not on somebody else's faith. Because Barack trusted Deborah more than he trusted God and insisted she go with him, Deborah went, but she also lets Barack know that it's going to cost him something. The job's still going to get done, but the truth is that Barack's honor will be less because he misplaced his trust. Deborah tells Barack that the Lord will bring victory over Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, but it won't be by your hand. It won't be by you that you're honored. Sisera will be defeated by the hands of a woman. Now, how many of you are assuming right now that Deborah's talking about herself? Deborah's going to be the one that gets honor for this, that she'll be the one who gets credit for Sisera's defeat because she's leading, right? That's incorrect, and you'll see why in a few moments. And the next verse of the passage informs us, I'm just going to tell you about this one, informs us that a guy by the name of Heber, who was a descendant of Moses, Moses' brother-in-law, had moved away from other members of his tribe and pitched a tent near Kadesh. And that's near where the battle's about to go down. And that's going to be important in a few moments as we read on. But so you know that this guy moved away from the tribe. He's in a different place. We'll come back to him. Now look at verses 12 through 16 as we see the battle to free God's people from oppression ensue. It says this, when Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, he called for all 900 of his chariots and all of his warriors, and they marched from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, get ready. This is the day the Lord will give you victory over Sisera, for the Lord is marching ahead of you. So Barak led his 10,000 warriors down the slopes of Mount Tabor into battle. When Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all of his chariots and warriors into a panic. Sisera leaped down from his chariot and escaped on foot. Then Barak chased the chariots and the enemy army all the way to Harosheth Hagoyim, killing all of Sisera's warriors. Not a single one of them is alive. So everyone is defeated except for who? Sisera, who got away on foot. All right, he got away on foot. Now, how much of the fighting in that battle did Deborah do? None of it, right? What did she do? She reminded Barak of God's strong hand the way Moses did that for the Israelites when they fled Pharaoh. Barak led the battle that had called him to, that God called him to lead, and the job got done, but there's a miss. Sisera escaped. Had Barak trusted God and not rested on Deborah's faith, Sisera would have gone down with the rest of the army. But let's get back to him in a moment. First, let's go to the most important practical point of our battle for today, the one I named the message series after. Number 7, the most important is this: the Lord goes before you. In your battle, the Lord goes before you. Listen, when you're walking faithfully with God and you face a battle that seems set to bring you down, that even makes you question your own faith and even existence, you remember these words to godly warrior Barak, even though he was one that maybe wasn't perfect that we might name our kid after, right? Are you listening closely to me? The Lord goes before you. The Lord goes before you. The NLT version we're looking at today says the Lord is marching ahead of you. If you're facing a battle right now, do those words at least give you like the opportunity to take a breath? Perhaps they do more than that. Maybe they allow you to lift your head. The Lord goes before you. You're at least able to lift your head. Maybe even more than that, maybe it's enough for you to say, okay, I'm back on the battlefield as a warrior. I'm going to slay the enemy. The Lord goes before you. The Lord goes ahead of you. He marches ahead of you. And he's the Lord who brings victory. Listen, you're not standing or battling alone. In fact, you don't even need to lead the battle. God's already ahead of you. He's already doing that job. When you know the Lord's ahead of you, all that you've got to do is stay on the path of the Lord. Just stay on the path of the Lord. Even if things don't come to the ending that you thought that they would, that you thought might be best, it's going to be an ending of victory. It's a victory path that you're on. Look, we all have friends who haven't survived cancer or have had struggles with depression or have lost jobs or have lost marriages. That doesn't mean that God's planned those things to happen, because of the Israelites, we know that turning from God, turning over to other things, are free will. And we often end off of God's preferred path. But the faithful have a path to guide them to ultimate victories, so we just have to stay on God's path. Let's look at to see the fate of Sisera. I have to give you a disclaimer. The Old Testament is not always, is sometimes rated PG-15 plus. The death of Jesus on a cross, that's rated PG, right? It's some really hard stuff. Well, this last section is PG-13 plus. But I'm going to just read this in the oppression of God's people. Remember, the oppressors are the bad guys here. They're the bad guys. And bad things happen to bad guys. Chapter 4, Judges 17 through 24. Wife of Heber the Kenite. Do you remember we talked about that? They left the tribe to camp somewhere else on friendly terms with King Jabin and Hazor. Jael, that's his wife, went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come into my tent, sir. Come in. Don't be afraid." So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "Please give me some water," he said. "I'm thirsty." So she gave him some milk from a leather bag and covered him again. "Stand at the door of the tent," he told her. "If anybody comes and asks you if there is anyone here, say no." But when Sisera fell asleep from exhaustion, Jael quietly crept up to him with a hammer and a tent peg in her hand, and then she drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and so he died. Ouch, right? That's the PG-13 plus part. When Barak came looking for Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. She said, come, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he followed her into the tent and found Sisera lying there dead with a tent peg through his temple. So on that day, Israel saw God defeat Jabin, the Canaanite king, and from that time on, Israel became stronger and stronger against King Jabin until they finally destroyed him. Remember me talking about Heber moving from the tribe to another place? This leads us to the fulfillment of Deborah's prophecy of Barak. Barak wouldn't be the one to finally defeat Sisera. Heber's wife would, a woman, one who's not even mentioned yet as a player earlier on in the story. Some may say, well, why would God lead Jael to do something so violent, right? Well, first it doesn't say God led her. It says that she doesn't even say he condoned it. It just says that she did it. But God doesn't condone evil, and Sisera was evil. Well, our conclusion isn't about how Sisera died. Our conclusion is the seven practical points that we've learned for having God in our battles. Friends, when you're in a battle, know this. The mercy and grace of God are lavish. God disciplines so that we learn. God will use anything to get the attention of a believer to lead them back to his will. God will use whoever he chooses. All victory is God-given. Place your faith in God and his call for your life, not on someone else's faith coattails. And most of all, the Lord goes before you. The Lord goes before you. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you go before us in every battle. As a believer in Jesus, when we're trying to walk in your will, when we're loving you with all of our heart and we're trying to be faithful to you, you are ahead of us in the battle. We don't have to think about, how am I going to win this battle? We don't have to think about, how's this battle going to end? All we got to think about is, how do I stay on God's path? I just want to stay on God's path because God's path leads to victory. God's the one who brings victory. God's the one who chooses victory, and he's ahead of me in this battle. God, I just pray right now that if there's anybody here facing something tough, this battle before them, that they surrender to you in trust. That they fight their battle for you with you on their knees. That they look for your path. They stay in your path. They trust you for victory. And they know that you're ahead of them. You've already got it. Dear God, we love you. We thank you that you care about the battles we're facing. And you also know that battle that we talked about earlier of our will with this newness in us through Christ, that often we are like the Israelites and we turn from you and we need to come back. And maybe some of us are in that place today and we need to cry out, God, here I am. Forgive me for my own deceitfulness and my leaving you and not going your way, and bring me back. Bring me back to you. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, we're trying to give the 1-2 punch here. The one punch of Sunday mornings when we're looking at these battles, we're trying to apply them to our life and the battles we're facing. The 2 punches Wednesday nights when we're get at the spiritual warfare that we face, because the battles are on both fronts and we need to be able to address them both. So that's what we're doing. I hope we'll see you Wednesday night. We'll see you next Sunday. God bless you all. It's been a great morning. Thanks for sticking around and hearing the youth and everything else. God bless you. See you next week.